If you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 44, we're going to look at a pretty extensive chunk here. Verse 24, the end few verses of Isaiah 44, and then chapter 45 through verse 13. We'll read it more as we go through the message here, but we're back into our study of the book of Isaiah. It's an amazing text today. I hope you're going to be excited as we study this, because this is a spectacular text. I mean, it's one that makes liberal scholars, they just gag and they just scramble to try to explain away how could Isaiah, 150 years before the fact of even the existence of King Cyrus, how could he make specific predictions, even naming Cyrus as the one who would come and be used as the instrument of God, the tool of God, to accomplish his purposes. So Isaiah, he covers a wide gamut of history. He has covered the Assyrian reign in terms of how it affected the northern kingdom and what was going to take place in terms of the Assyrians coming in and conquering the northern kingdom. He covers looking forward to the rise of the nation of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, and what would happen in the southern kingdom of Judah, in the city of God, Jerusalem, what would happen in terms of King Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking people away to captivity. This has not even happened yet. The people are still living in their homes in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar has not invaded yet. The people have not been carted off to Babylon yet. The temple, they're still worshiping in the temple. There's no need for a temple to be rebuilt, for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And yet Isaiah anticipates all of this under the inspiration of God. He gives these specific words of prophetic prediction. So God has a point to make in this passage, and that's why the solemnity and the authority of this portion of God's word is introduced by this prefacing statement, as you see in chapter 44, verse 14, "Thus says the Lord." You see how emphatically the section is introduced that way, and we're going to look at three different sections our message is divided up into, and each section has that same introductory formula. Look at chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." So the first 10 verses of chapter 45, and then down in verse 11, the third section that we'll look at this morning, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker." So this introductory phrase, which still goes on and is used at other points as well, you can go down in verse 18 and see that it's continued to be used there. But I tried to come up with how much can we cover in one morning? What portion sort of hangs together? And I felt that we needed to take this bigger portion today because of how these three sections fit together. So this is what the Lord says. In this section here, he's going to say that the uniqueness of the Creator Lord, he's the unique Creator Lord. And what he does is he raises up even pagan kings like Cyrus. He raises up whoever he wants to put in charge and authority. Here he's going to specifically raise up Cyrus to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And those purposes are to deliver his people from the Babylonian captivity so that they could return and they could inhabit the city of God and worship there, so that God could once again be with his people in the city that he had decreed to be the place where he wanted to centralize worship. And so God is going to show here that as the unique Creator Lord, no other God like him, and in contradistinction to all the idols around him, there's nobody that can compare to this Creator Lord. He is able to use whomever he wants to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And I think as we study through this, you want to think in terms of God has sovereign purposes for each of us. If he could use Cyrus, who never, as far as we know, ever even converted to become a believer, as far as we know, he remained someone who was apart from the genuine faith. If we are in the family of God, have been called by God, he set his name upon us. He has a mission for each one of us. He has purposes that he wants to accomplish. And we want to see how we can willingly submit in a conscious fashion, how we can participate with him in accomplishing the mission that he has for us. But we're going to see this amazing text here of how much God really is in control. You know, God, in order to be in control of any one little thing, God has to be in control of everything, or it wouldn't work. And so here, if there's anything in your life where you're wondering, how it doesn't seem like God's in control. You look at all that's going on in the world, and it seems like things are out of control. How can these pagan rulers of whatever the nation, or rulers of our own nation, or whoever it is, how can things be going sort of out of control? But what God says is, don't look at it that way. Look at it that he's still on his throne. He still has things under his control. He's still the Almighty God. He still cares for his own through all eternity. So these three sections that we're going to look at here are all introduced by that same formula. Thus says the Lord. The first and the last section are like bookends. And we'll look at those sort of together at the beginning. And then the heart of what we want to look at is that central section of chapter 45, verses 1 to 10. That's the actual message that the Lord wants to proclaim. But packaged in between that, he has these two bookends where he presents his credentials. Why should you listen to me? Says God. You know, why is it that I'm able to call you to attention and to make sure that you focus on the message that I have? Well, he goes ahead and he offers up what his credentials are. First of all, in this first section, verses 24 to 28, let's read that. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. Then he gives these three messages as to what he proclaims. First of all, he says, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. And then secondly, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. And then thirdly, verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. This is the first section in which the Lord graciously presents his credentials, that he is the one who can get the job done. I mean, in the business world, many of you have had similar experiences. We have job openings and we get all types of resumes. Sometimes it's so frustrating because the resumes have nothing to do with the job that you put out there. But hopefully, you know, you've targeted the specifications and the qualifications in such a way that you get at least some resumes that apply to the position. And so you sort through and you screen through those resumes, and what your eyes are drawn to right away, the credentials, the person is trying to impress you with the fact that, look, I'm the one that can do the job for you. I can get it done, and here are my credentials. Here's who I am. Here's my background, my experience, my education. Here's what I've done in the workplace before. Just this past week, we had a management consultant come in to do some training for us at work, and he took us through an interesting exercise that had to do with how we select employees and how we sift through these resumes. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to just have sort of a brainstorming exercise and make a list of all the qualifications that you would like to see in a person that works for, you know, our company or your company. And so we brainstormed, and somebody said, you know, well, I want someone who's honest. You know, if you're not honest, then I don't want to have anything to do with you. Or I want somebody who's a self-starter. Or I want someone that has the educational background that would fit this particular job. Or I want someone that is a hard worker. Or I want someone that works well with others. So you can name all. And so he writes them all up on his board there. And then he says, okay, we put them all up there. Maybe you have 15, 20 criteria. Now let's go through and let's indicate which of these are really skills and which of these are more attitudes. So you go through and you say, well, there's a couple that are skills. You know, you need to have a certain set of your engineering background for what John's looking for. Well, don't put me in that position to get your radar system working, because I might be a nice guy and have a lot of good qualities, but your radar system might not work at the end of the day. But that was by far the minimum, you know, the lesser of the two attitudes. When you looked at what we had thrown out there, it had to do with who you are. As a person, you can teach a person to do a lot of things. And if they're the right people, if you listen to some of the smartest people who have built, you know, the biggest earthly kingdoms in terms of business kingdoms, and you ask them what kind of people they look for, they're looking for certain types of characteristics. that they think if they have this, I can make up the deficit and I can train them because they're learners. They'll catch on, they'll learn. But a lot of it has to do with who you are. When the Lord presents his credentials, and you know, he goes and he tells things that he's done and things that he's accomplished. But in all of it, what's most important is who God is in terms of his person, is who he is by far most important. So that was an interesting exercise that we went through. In these credentials, the Lord, he presents some general credentials, and then he presents some more specific credentials. And starting with the general credentials, these are by way of demonstrated relationship, how he has manifested himself in relationship to his people. And he presents these as things that qualify him so that we should listen. When he's going to make a prediction about using Cyrus, you know, we should have confidence that he's accurate in that and he's able to carry it out and accomplish it. So first of all, he says, in terms of general credentials, he says he's the Lord. So by way of demonstrated relationship, he has a relationship to his people and to all the world as the sovereign Lord, as the great I am, as the one who keeps covenant with his people, as the one who's not just Lord over his people, but he's Lord over all the pagan nations as well. He controls everything because he is the one who is sovereign, so he can direct the course of history, and he can use Cyrus to accomplish his purposes. So thus says the Lord. Then he introduces himself as the saving redeemer. I am your redeemer. In a personal sense, I am the redeemer of the nation of Israel. That's in really a twofold sense. In a physical sense, he's already demonstrated that he's their redeemer by way of the Exodus. A lot of times he points back to the experience that they had in being delivered out of Egypt and being redeemed out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. He's going to redeem them in a physical sense again once they're in captivity in Babylon. He's going to bring them out of Babylon and bring them back into the promised land and enable them to inhabit the city of Jerusalem and worship at the temple. But not only in a physical sense. This goes beyond that. The Lord presents himself as our Redeemer in a spiritual sense. And so everything looks forward in anticipation to the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah who would come and would accomplish our redemption. And in the end times, we'll come back and we'll regather Israel once again and accomplish that ultimate redemption that will even have implications for the whole world being redeemed from the curse of sin that it's under right now. And so he presents himself as Lord. He presents himself in relationship to his people as Redeemer. And then thirdly, he presents himself as the one who formed you from the womb, as the special designer, the one who has taken Israel even before she was known as that nation, that in an organized sense, even before that, in sort of a prenatal sense, he took the people, and when they are figuratively in the womb, he formed and fashioned them and made them into what he wanted them to be as a nation that was his own choice people. Just as he says with respect to us, that when we were in the womb, he knew us. He fashioned us individually. He made us with the traits and the characteristics that we have so that we shouldn't complain against God and say, why have you made me this way or made me that way? We should understand that God is sovereign and that God has made us into a specific individual person that he loves, he set his love upon, and he wants to use in a particular way, that he's gifted and equipped in a unique way so that we can accomplish the purposes that he has for us. Just like the nation is one who has been formed by the Lord with this personal touch so that they could accomplish the will of God. So those are some of the general credentials that he presents. And then the rest of this section from verse 24, the second half of verse 24, all through verse 28, the rest of this section, he goes through and he gives his specific credentials by way of demonstrated superiority as to how he is uniquely the Lord, how he's different and above the idols, how he's superior in every sense. He gives some specific credentials here. And they're grouped into three groupings. There's a list of nine participles in the Hebrew that introduce the rest of this section here. And these nine participles are grouped in three. And so it's very easy to sort of diagram this out and chunk it out and see how it falls together. So we're going to look at these three groupings of these participles. First grouping, he presents himself as having creator and therefore control credentials. Because he is the creator, he is also the one who controls all things. And these credentials refer more to the past, of what he has demonstrated in the past as to who he is. So these three participles that he uses, he says, I'm the maker of, I'm the stretcher of, I'm the spreader of. And he introduces these three phrases. So first of all, he starts with a comprehensive summary. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. So as he talks about creation, he sort of sums everything up in a very general sense. And he says, you should know me, relationship-wise, as your creator, because I am the creator of all things. Again, we've mentioned many times, but think how much God must hate the theory of evolution. It undermines everything that God teaches by way of theology as to who he is and why he has authority over us and why there should be accountability to him. It's all tied up in this concept that God is the one who created all things. He never backs down from that. He says, and a little more specifically, he says he's the one who stretched out the heavens by myself, and then he's the one who spread out the earth all alone. He says, I'm the unassisted creator of the heavens and the unassisted creator of the earth. Nobody, I didn't take counsel with someone. I didn't ask for their opinion as to how I should go about things. I didn't need help in terms of resources, in terms of power, in terms of somebody to come alongside me and accomplish this great work. I did it all by myself. You know, it's like little kids, you know, little kids are sucking all by myself. You know, they're so God's saying here, he says, I want you to look at what I've done and understand I did it all by myself, all alone. There's nobody else that can take any part of the glory away from me. It all belongs to me. I accomplished all of this without any assistance or without any help. You know, we mentioned that Earth Day is already being celebrated this past weekend. It's going to be celebrated on the 22nd. And I have no problems with wanting to protect the environment. And there's things that we need to do to be responsible as those that live on this planet. But I object to thinking of Earth as a Mother Earth concept, as if somehow Mother Earth gets some type of credit, as if we've descended from Mother Earth somehow, and we're to revere and to look up to her as the one who has given birth to us, you know, through this evolutionary type of scheme. No, God says don't worship the creation. Worship the creator and understand the distinction that I did all of this in an unassisted fashion. So he goes through, he gives those creator control credentials. Because I'm the creator, understand that I also have control. And then secondly, as he goes through these specific credentials, he gives some credentials, I'm going to call these guidance or wisdom credentials. And they have reference more to the present, whereas the other had reference to what God had done in the past. These have reference right now to where are we looking for our help and guidance? Where are we looking for our wisdom in this world in order to make wise decisions about how to live, in order to extricate ourselves from difficulties, in order to gain assistance, and to whom do we look? And so he exposes two false areas where we shouldn't look, and then he, by contrast, presents himself as the one who alone provides the true counsel and the true wisdom. So again, this is the second set of three participles that he's introducing here. So he says, I am the one, he says, what I do is I'm causing the omens of boasters to fail and making fools out of diviners. So now he's added the participle, he's expanded things. It's one participle that introduces it, but it has sort of a longer extended phrase as opposed to the shorter phrases that he had above. And he says, look, understand that those who believe in fortune telling, those who would look to the occult, those who want diviners or soothsayers to go and give them some assistance in order to tell them the future and tell them how to act now in the present and what the consequences of those actions will be and how things will turn out. That's what was happening in the royal courts of all of these pagan kingdoms. They had a collection of different soothsayers or fortune tellers or ones who believed in a spiritualistic sense. They believed that they were connected to some supernatural power. They looked at their information as not coming from a natural means, not coming from their own reason or their own experience or study, but they're going to connect in some fashion to supernatural powers. And they're going to try to provide counsel and direction for the kingdom there and for the royal leaders. And God says, look, I'm the one who's the exposer of the false claims of the occult. Whatever they would want to put forward and make their boast in, I'm going to frustrate them, and I'm going to expose them, and I'm going to show that they can't control the future. So whatever they tell you is going to happen, you can't count on it 100% of the time, because they won't be right, because I won't let it happen that way, because I want to expose them as being false gods. You shouldn't be putting your trust in these types of diviners. And you could go through the scriptures and you can look at all that it says about the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 8, about different false prophets that people relied to, about the Philistine soothsayers in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2, all kinds of examples of where people turn to this supernatural type of source and said, I'm going to put my confidence there. I mean, it amazes me in today's modern world how you can have these little shacks, you know, along the side of the road, and it's so-and-so fortune teller, you know, so-and-so, I forget the names, that put a tarot card reader or so. And I'm thinking, boy, if somebody is sitting in that little house, you know, sometimes it aggravates because I'm thinking, somebody's paying good money. That person just gets to sit in that little hut and make up stuff all day long, and that's their job, you know? And then who would pay for that? Again, but that, you know, but they're supported. And that, and it's just part of that anti-God culture. God says, don't go there in terms of where you would ride. But even more importantly, what we tend to do in our modern culture, he says, I'm the one causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. He says, don't trust in human wisdom. Don't trust in your own resources, whether it's by way of study or by way of referring to other experts that you know, or by way of some kind of expertise that you think you have gained by experience and what you've done. He says, you can't trust in your human wisdom, because I'm going to frustrate that and I'm going to turn it into foolishness and show that it has no basis, there's no substance behind it. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and 17, you had David, and he was praying to God that God would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into, quote, foolishness. The same word is used here, where in the wisdom of man, you know, you have somebody who's offering up counsel, and David saying, turn that counsel, frustrate it, make it into foolishness in terms of how it turns out, so that he won't be accurate in terms of what he said there. By contrast to that, God gives his role as to where we really should turn for trust. He says he's the one who's confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. His servant there is probably his nation Israel. His servant is different ones throughout this portion of Isaiah, but here he's probably looking at the servant who should be the nation of Israel, with messengers, with prophets that have been ordained by God to receive revelation from God and communicate it faithfully at whatever level, at the highest level to the king or at the level of the common man. The prophet had that responsibility not to make things up, not to offer the imaginations of his own heart, but to take what he'd heard from God that was divinely inspired and true and to just accurately communicate that down the line. And so he says that he is the one, in contrast to whether spiritualist, occult type of instruction or whether human wisdom, he is the one who is able to confirm the word of his servants and perform the purpose of his messengers. So those are the first two groups of three participles. Now the third of these nine participles, the third grouping has to do with his credentials in terms of performance and predictive prophecy. He says, you know, that's going to really distinguish me. You know, if I really want to get a leg up on all of these others that you might turn to, well, look at what I have to offer in terms of being able to predict the future. That's pretty impressive. And God puts it out here in these specific credentials. He says, look at what I can do with respect to the future. We've looked at the past and the present. Now this subset looks at the future. And he says, look, I'm going to say three very specific things. I'm going to make three utterances here. He uses the word to say to introduce each of these three. And he says, I want you to take note because they're all going to come to pass. Because again, I control the future. I both make the decree and then I bring it about to the point of accomplishment. So I get the job done. That's the resume that you want to embrace. So he goes ahead and he says, first of all, at the end of verse 26, with respect to accomplishing the restoration of Jerusalem and Judah. He says, "It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited." Well, that might seem like a strange thing to prophesy now when Jerusalem is inhabited, but it's going to be a pretty amazing prediction when you're 70 years into the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem lies in ruins, as Jeremiah lamented over in the book of Lamentations. And Jeremiah, if you introduce the beginning of Lamentations, the thing that impresses Jeremiah the most on his heart is how lonely things are. He says, look at this lonely wasteland of a city where nobody lives anymore. And God says, well, my prediction is that I'm going to bring the people back and Jerusalem will be inhabited. The cities of Judah, they shall be built after having been torn down. I will raise up her ruins again. And so God says it's very important that the place where he wants to be worshipped, it's very important that people be there. He says, I want to dwell among my people. I want to be in your midst, just like in the church. He's in our midst. Just like he's inside of us, he's inside of the church. He dwells within the church. He wants us to worship at the point where he is. And so he says, I had ordained worship to be centralized at this point in history, to be centralized specifically in the city of Jerusalem. Well, I need people. I need my people to be there. So I will bring it about. Excuse me. It says, I'll make it happen. I'll solve the problem to bring the people back and inhabit the city and build up these cities of Judah. Now, there's going to be obstacles. And so he says with respect to verse 27, it's a little bit more complicated to understand. He says, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Now, there's some controversy and discussion over how that applies. Some people think that it might have application to what happened in the invasion of the city of Babylon by Cyrus, that there was the drying up of some rivers and it made it easier for a passageway to be made by the troops. And there's discussion over did that really happen that way or not from a historical standpoint. I think that rather it goes back to the Exodus, which was the point of redemption, that God always turns his people back from a memory standpoint and says, look, drive the stake in the ground and remember what I did for you back then, how I dried up the Red Sea and how I enabled the River of Jordan as well to be crossed as dry land. He said, I did that for you to show that there's no obstacle that's too difficult for me to accomplish my purposes. So he's really, in this section, this last section where he has these last three participles, he's really going in sort of reverse chronological order, because verse 28, when he gives the third statement, he really starts out, verse 28 is really the decree, verse 27 is really how he accomplishes it by removing the obstacles, and then back up at the top, verse 26 is really the ultimate, what he ended up achieving. So it's almost, if you can see, it's almost like reverse order chronologically. Because he says in verse 28, with respect to the divine mission of Cyrus, he says, here's the decree, it's I who commissioned Cyrus. Okay, I'm the one that picked him out, that raised him up, and I appointed him. I said of Cyrus, and this is very surprising language here for the Jews. If you can imagine the Jews reading this of a pagan ruler, of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. That's the phraseology that God uses in a very personal, pastoring, nurturing sense of how he takes care of his people. He is my shepherd, just like it was used of the Davidic kings in different passages, just like it's a type of Christ who's the great shepherd to come. He says of this pagan king, Cyrus, you know, I raised him up and appointed him. He's going to function as my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. And really that last, the Hebrew of those last couple statements there, Van Paradijk has done good work on some of this section. He translates that last phrase. He says, she shall be built and she shall be founded with a temple. He puts the emphasis, he says in the Hebrew, the emphasis is on the temple. The other structures that are needed are accessories around the central emphasis that the temple is what God is establishing. And says there in Jerusalem, what's important is that God's going to put that temple there, and then Cyrus is the one who's going to function as my shepherd and lead the people back, just as a shepherd would lead sheep and would be able to be the redeemer and bring them back physically to the promised land. So again, working in reverse, that's the decree. Then no matter what the obstacle is, he says, I can dry up the sea. Don't think in terms of obstacles. In our lives, he says, in terms of the mission that God has for us to accomplish, you're going to come up with obstacles. You're going to come up with reasons why you can't get the job done, whether they're excuses or whether they're complaints or whether they're things that are blown up in your mind to be insurmountable. He says, go back to this and says, he's the one who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up. I will make your rivers dry. That's what God can do for whatever the obstacle is that seems to prevent us from accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish. Because the end result is, he says, I'm going to get it done. These are my credentials. I gave you general credentials. Now I'm giving you specific credentials to say, I'm going to see that the city's inhabited once more. I'm going to see that the temple is rebuilt. I'm going to raise up these ruins. And I'm going to use even someone like Cyrus, who doesn't even know he's being used by me, who's not even submitting to me in a faith relationship. And yet, because I control him, I'm going to smooth out the way before him and make it possible for all of this to happen. So those are the credentials that are presented by the Lord as to why we should sit up, pay attention to what he's going to say in terms of the mission, the specific mission of Cyrus. If you look ahead to chapter 45, the third section, I'm going to not spend any time much on the third section because it basically just repeats the same general credentials and specific credentials that we just studied. So we're just going to look quickly at chapter 45, verses 11 to 13, and then we'll get into the central chunk of the message. Again, by way of general credentials in verse 11, blip forward here, he says that he stands in relationship to the people as the Lord. He says, thus says the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. He's also the saving redeemer. He says he's the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who stands in that unique role of the holiness, that without holiness, no one will see God. No one can stand before God on the holy hill unless somehow they've been redeemed and they've been provided with the holiness that's necessary to have fellowship with the holy God. So he's the sovereign Lord. He's the saving redeemer. And then he's that same special designer, the one that formed you from the womb. He says, I am your maker. So he presents these same identical general credentials here because he wants to reinforce this. He introduces it, he gives the content of what he says, and then he reinforces it at the end. Then he goes on to the specific credentials, and again, they repeat what we have just covered. With respect to performance and prophetic credentials, he says at the end of verse 11, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. He's the one that can give us information and direction about the future, about the things to come. With respect to the creator control credentials, verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their hosts. So whether it's the earth and all that's in it or the heavens and all the hosts of heaven, he says, I'm the one that created it all. And then with respect to guidance and wisdom, he says he's the one that ordained this divine mission of Cyrus with respect to Jerusalem. Verse 13, he's the one that paved the way. He's the one that's provided the guidance. He says, I have aroused him, Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So he's reinforcing his divine sovereignty in how he's able to use Cyrus to accomplish his purposes. But back in chapter 45, verses 1 to 10, he gives us these credentials as the book ends in order to reinforce the message that he wants us to grab hold of. He says, take note that when all these things come to take place, you should say, what a spectacular thing that ahead of time, by 150 years, the Lord gave very specific information as to what he was going to do and how he was going to use Cyrus to accomplish his divine mission. So let's read verses 1 to 10 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord, that same introductory formula, to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. Why is God going to do all of this? He gives the reason. He says, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Why did he do this? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's what God is establishing in this whole section in Isaiah. His superiority, his uniqueness, in differentiation from all the other idols. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. How many times can he say it? No. Over and over. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And we'll look at verses 8 to 10 when we get there. But this divine mission, in verse 1, he introduces this divine mission of Cyrus. It's introduced by way of divine initiation. It's the Lord. It's not Cyrus volunteering. It's not Cyrus who's coming up with this marvelous plan and saying, you know, I think I could help you out here. I've got some ideas of how maybe I could be used in a way that maybe would please you. And the Lord says it's all of his initiation. It's his plan that he's bringing about. And so he communicates this to Cyrus, his anointed. And really, the communication is not so much for the benefit of Cyrus. The communication is for the benefit of comforting God's own people who are going through, they'll be going through tough times in the Babylonian captivity, and they need to know that things aren't out of control, that God's still on his throne and God's going to bring them back and accomplish all of his promises and his purposes. But it's interesting that just as he had called Cyrus his shepherd as the role that he was going to perform here, he designates Cyrus by this expression of his anointed. Wow, that's another choice word that throughout the Old Testament God only uses in very special circumstances for those that he has placed his Holy Spirit on to accomplish specific tasks. Usually it's of kings or prophets or priests that God uses in this anointed sense, usually typical of Christ, who would be the anointed prophet, priest, and king, who would come as the ultimate anointed one of God. But here we see that the Holy Spirit is being placed upon Cyrus to give him the power and enable him to accomplish these military missions that he's going to be on. And so this divine initiation of the mission of Cyrus, and then he specifies the divine purpose for this mission. It says, whom I have taken by the right hand. This is an expression of, you know, it's God's choice that's involved. It's an expression of intimate fellowship where God is involved in a loving fashion to take someone by the right hand. It specifies God's control. It specifies God's hand of favor and a blessing that I've taken you by the right hand. All of these thoughts are summed up in this expression that I've taken Cyrus by the right hand. And here's the divine mission. He gives it in three specific statements. These are mission statements as to what God is going to accomplish through Cyrus. First of all, he says the goal is going to be to conquer nations, to subdue nations before him. To subdue nations. You could look at Psalm 1. You could look at Psalm 110 that speak of King David as a type of Christ. And look at the subduing of nations. That's a motif in those sections as well. But here Cyrus, as the anointed one of God, one of his purposes of the mission is going to be to subdue and conquer nations. Secondly, to loose the loins of kings. Well, that's not a typical expression that we don't go along talking about loosing people's loins, you know. At least I advise you not to go home and do that, or in the workplace, you know, to make that reference. But apparently, it has to do with the belt for your weapons, that they girded up their loins for battle, and so the kings, they would have their robes tied up so that their feet were free, and they wouldn't be tripped up, and they would have their weapons, and they would be all ready for warfare. So if you're going to loose the loins, you're basically in now a unprepared, undefended, powerless type of status, where now you're in fear because you realize you're not invincible. You realize that you're in a fragile, precarious state and that you're about to be vanquished. And so you're in terror and fear and trembling as this belt of weapons has been loosed. And so he says, I'm going to cause the kings to be powerless. These are kings that are very boastful, that are very prideful, that are arrogant, that do a lot of trash talking. You know, they don't back down very easily. They have big prognostications of what great things they're going to accomplish, and yet before Cyrus, they're going to be made to appear powerless and in fear and in trembling. And the third purpose statement here of the mission, he says, I'm going to liberate God's people. I'm going to enable you. I'm going to open the doors before him so that gates will not be shut. These fortresses that these kings like to hide in and find their security in, I'm going to just lay the doors wide open so that Cyrus can walk right in. And without any type almost of opposition, he can just come in and accomplish his purpose of subduing these nations. We think of the open doors that God wants to put in front of us. You know, God is able to subdue enemies that face us. He's able to open doors that would seem to be shut, that would seem to stand in opposition to what we need to accomplish for the Lord. And yet God is able to open those doors so that gates will not be shut. That's what Christ said about the advance of the kingdom. He says, you know, Satan's not going to be able to shut the door. He's not going to be able to stop the advance of the kingdom. He says, you're my ambassadors. All authority has been given unto me. You know, the gates of hell aren't going to be able to stand against you. God is going to be able to open up gates in order to make us effective, effectual in what we do for him. And so this is the introduction, verse 1, of the divine mission of Cyrus. Then verses 2 to 4, Cyrus's victory is orchestrated by the Lord. He says, I'm going to orchestrate this victory and accomplish it. How is the Lord going to do that? Well, he says, first of all, I'm going to pave the way for victory. I will go before you, verse 2. I will make the rough places smooth. So I'm going to make it smooth sailing for you to go ahead and accomplish what I've called you to do, because I'm the advanced scout. I'm the one that goes and sees what are the obstacles out there, what are the things that stand in the way of accomplishing the goal. And these challenges, I'm going to take care of them. You don't have to worry about them, Cyrus. This is how easy it's going to be. You get to just sweep in after the fact, after it's all been paved and made smooth for you, and you get to be the hero and walk in, and you get to accomplish this victory, because I'm the one that goes before you and makes the rough places smooth. Not only that, secondly, I'm going to obliterate all obstacles. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And, you know, they didn't have some of the powerful tools that we have today that maybe make it a little bit easier. It's still not easy, but a little bit easier to maybe cut through some of these kinds of obstructions. But if you had doors of bronze and iron and steel and that type of material, you had a tremendous advantage in warfare because there weren't other things that could counter that or that could come up against it. And here God says, you know, these fortresses, these palace doors or the fortress doors, they're reinforced in all types of ways because the city has done everything it can to make sure it can withstand any type of attack. But God says, I'm just going to blast those. I'm going to just obliterate those so that you can roll right in. And then I'm going to thirdly reward Cyrus with the spoils of victory. So he says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places. Now, why does the Lord do this? Why is he guaranteeing and orchestrating this victory for Cyrus? And he gives three reasons. He says, first of all, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. So God is going to exalt himself as the God of Israel. He wants all the nations round about to know that you better not mess with Israel. You know, you've done a bad thing here, Babylon, to think that you could take Israel captive, even though I was using you at the time. And you were under my control when you did it, because I was using you to spank them. But on the other hand, you did it thinking that you were the one in control and thinking that you were going to put them in subjugation to yourself. No, he says, no, it doesn't work that way. I'm the one in control. They're my people, and I'm eventually going to establish them, and I'm going to come to their rescue. And so he says, I did this so that the people might know that I'm the God of Israel. I'm the one who calls you by your name. And then he said, secondly, why did I do this? I did this to exalt the elect nation of Israel. I did it for the sake of Jacob, my servant, for the sake of Israel, my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. You know, it's very important here that, you know, the name of Cyrus, God has specified that name. I mean, he called Cyrus just like the shepherd knows the sheep by name in John chapter 10. God specifically pinned all of this on Cyrus. So apparently Josephus wrote and said that Cyrus at some point read Isaiah's prophecies that had already been written with respect to this and was impressed that I'm in here. You know, I mean, you can imagine, it's like you find yourself on the internet or something, you know. Cyrus, I said, wow, I'm in the book, you know. And he read it and was impressed and was so motivated that he wanted to accomplish some of these things, that God used that, maybe, now whether that's accurate or not in terms of what Josephus says, but apparently there was some consciousness on the part of Cyrus that he was in the mix here in terms of what God had said. But God makes it plain that he's the one that personally calls Cyrus by name, just like he knows us individually and calls us by name and directs us personally. So he's exalting. The reasons why he's guaranteeing this and orchestrating this victory is to exalt the God of Israel, to exalt the elect nation of Israel, and then even to exalt Cyrus himself as God's instrument to accomplish his will. He says, I've given you, Cyrus, a title of honor, though you have not known me. You don't get any credit for this. It didn't come because you were such a great guy or because even you had been converted and professed faith in me. You didn't even know me, and yet I was able to use you and exalt you in such a high fashion. Because, see, all authority derives from God. It says God's able to lift up whomever he wishes. The people that are in control over us at our jobs, they're people that God has put there. God has invested them with authority. We need to respond and submit to that authority and recognize that authority. The leaders over us in a national sense, God says, I put them there. Don't be striving against me as if you have some better idea of what to do. He says, you have to understand, I put people in authority, I remove them from authority, but I want you and your responsibility to respond properly to those in authority. But here, with respect to Cyrus, he says, I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So with respect to this core content of what God wanted to present, he talked about the divine mission of Cyrus that he introduced. He talked about how his victory was orchestrated by the Lord. And then he moves on in verses 5 to 7 to get to the heart of what God wants to make plain, and that's his uniqueness. He wants to declare and demonstrate his uniqueness so that everybody would know that he alone is God and that there's nobody else like him. And he just goes on and he keeps declaring his uniqueness and then demonstrating his uniqueness. And declaring his uniqueness and demonstrating his uniqueness. And that's what he does. Verses 5 to 7, it doesn't take any great exposition. It's just to see this is what God is hammering away at and reinforcing. He declares his uniqueness. I am the Lord. Verse 5, there's no other beside me. There is no God. And then he demonstrated that uniqueness in the success of Cyrus. He says, I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me. Gird you in the sense of provide for you, give you resources, take care of you, nurture you, make sure that you're successful, put you in a place where you prosper. God will do all of that for Cyrus in order to demonstrate his uniqueness, that he is in control of all things. And then, with respect to worldwide recognition, this is something that really has not taken place yet. So there's an aspect, that, as there is in all of Isaiah, there's an aspect that looks forward to that end time situation where under the Messiah's reign, these things will happen in the ultimate sense. Because certainly this has not happened yet. It says that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun on a worldwide, global scale, there's going to ultimately be this recognition that there's no one besides me. That's where we are headed towards in history, is God bringing that about, that recognition, so that he gets the glory on a worldwide and a global scale. So that looks forward more to end time fulfillment. But he keeps reiterating, declaring, demonstrating his uniqueness. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I demonstrated that in the creation of light and darkness. I'm the one forming light and creating darkness. I'm the one who's sovereign over good times and bad times. He says, I cause well-being, and I create calamity. Calamity, not evil in the sense of wickedness. He's not talking about God creating wickedness, but in terms of good times and bad times and things that happen to you that you say, wow, that's great, and things that happen to you that say, man, I don't like that so much. He says, they both come from the hand of God, and God is over them, and God is sovereign and providentially orchestrating all of those events. He's sovereign over the good times, and he's sovereign over the bad times. Things don't happen by accident. They don't happen by chance. We don't just stumble into situations where God is nowhere to be found. He says, no, look, and I'm there with you, and I want you to turn to me. So he finishes by this declaration, I am the Lord who does all these things. Then verses 8 to 10 we'll finish with, he says, drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. And righteousness spring up with it. This is a tremendous picture, almost like a millennial kingdom picture of righteousness and salvation raining down over everything. And there's just this abundance, this overflowing of God's presence that's manifested in righteousness and fruitfulness and salvation. And yet, as all this is happening, look at the reaction that he has to combat on the part of his own people. His own people, having heard all of this, have a little bit of a reaction against, how could you use Cyrus? You know, God, I'm not so big, and you're using a pagan king. Why did you call him shepherd? Why did you call him your anointed? What are you doing? And so God, at the end, despite this marvelous prophecy and all the specifics that he's laid out here and how it's going to benefit God's people, he has to combat that inner rebellion where people want to control God and they want to tell and dictate to God, here's how you should do it. You know, you're messing it up. You're doing it wrong. And so God says, wait a minute. He says, verse 9 and verse 10, he gives these two examples where he says, look, you know, God is the one who's sovereign. He's the one who's ordained righteousness and salvation there in verse 8. And now he says there's two impermissible questions. You're not allowed to go there. Just like Paul says, whoa, says, may it never be. Don't have, you know, should, you know, I'm under grace, or should I continue to sin? Whoa, Paul says, don't go there. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying here with these two, he says, don't go here. Here's two examples that he gives to reinforce this sovereignty of the Creator. He says, first of all, the example about the potter, and then secondly, in verse 10, the example about a child complaining against his parents. So verse 9 says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Is that us? Are we the one that's quarreling against God, that's saying, why'd you make me this way? Why'd you put me in this situation? Why didn't you answer my prayer yesterday about this and that? Why did you do this? Why'd you do that? Are we the one quarreling with our maker? Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. It's an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. That's your status. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making, is it going to rise up and say, he has no hands, you know? So he gives this example of the clay and the piece of the potsherd, just a portion of the broken pottery, and says, don't try and tell the potter how to do his job. But even more personal than that, verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. No, I'm sorry. I want verse 10. Verse 10 says, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? You know, you just don't do that. You don't pop out of the womb and then turn around and open your little mouth and start blobbing. What are you doing? No, he says, that's just, we don't go there. And so he gives these... goes on, like we've already looked at in this last section, and reaffirms the credentials. But basically, what he wants us to understand is that all of mankind is under the control of the one and only sovereign God. He's the creator. He's the unique one, whether they acknowledge that or not. In chapter 45, verse 22, the choice that God's going to offer, look at chapter 45, verse 22 that we'll look at probably next week. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This is the plea that God makes in light of who he is. He says our responsibility should be to repent and should put our faith in him, turn to him. He says, I'm God and there is no other. So he says that's what our response should be. Even the pagan rulers of our day, they owe their very existence to God. They're ultimately accomplishing his purposes. Just like he used Cyrus, he's using people today to work out his purposes as history heads down the road, the pathway that he wants it to go. What a comfort to those of us who have submitted to God's sovereignty in our life, who want him to be the master and the one that we recognize as the one who created us and the one who controls us. Our lives are in his hands. Our present, just like our past and our future, they're all governed by his loving hand of providence. So that little hymn, that little chorus, our God is still on the throne, almighty God is he, and he cares for his own through all eternity. He alone is God, he says, and there is no other. Let's pray.